God had established himself as the king of Israel. And in many ways, he proves the evidence of his kingship when he delivers them from the slavery in Egypt. In one sense, it is the conquest of a king, the Pharaoh, by the divine king. This is what God had to say through prophet Jeremiah about Pharaoh, another Pharaoh, but a Pharaoh nevertheless. In Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 17 and 18, it says, there they will say, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is a loudmouth who missed his opportunity. As surely as I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of heaven's armies, one is coming against Egypt, who is as tall as Mount Tabor or as Mount Carmel by the sea. And after the after they come out of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea on the other side, as they sing the song, what's called the Song of Moses, we read in Exodus chapter 15, verse 16 to 18, terror and dread fall upon them, but the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone until people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over them whom you purchased. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, and the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And then again, God had said that he'll go before them, he'll be with them, and he'll be behind them. That's the promise of God. People of Israel knew the expectation of a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they ask for a king, this is what they say. They say, we want a king who will judge us, who will go before us in our battle. And that's what God had already told them. At Mount Sinai, the treaty and the covenant that God gives is similar to what the ancient kings would have done with their people, this covenant, this interaction, this treaty that they have. Then again, you get to Deuteronomy. Moses repeats this in the years of the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 5, thus the Lord became the king in Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a poetic name for Israel, when the heads of the people were gathered and all the tribes of Israel together. You see, the kingship of Israel, kingship of God over Israel, was established in Sinai. It was ratified in Deuteronomy by Moses and covenanted by Joshua in the Promised Land. He was to be the king. And so when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they asked for a human king, it really was the rejection of God as their king. Well, we've been looking at the book of Judges. And if you put that against as a theme before you read, as you read the book of Judges, you will see why the book of Judges is therefore the dark age of the nation of Israel. And of the darkest of dark is probably chapter 19. So if you will turn your Bibles to chapter 19 of Judges. And it highlights the results of the gore and the gruesomeness and the depravity of what happens when you reject the divine king. And our lesson from this morning continues to be the theme, what happens when God is not the king of our lives. And we said from chapter 17 on, it's the epilogue. It's the it's as if cementing the truths of what the stories were talking about. And there are these four stories. two main stories and one story embedded in each of that. So in total, there are four stories. But there are four things to consider here, and I just want to repeat that before we get into the passage, all right? So one is the involvement of the two grandsons of Israel's leader. So if you will turn to chapter 18 first, chapter 18, verse 30, we see that, we saw that in this morning, we see that the people of Dan set up, they carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were the tribe, were the priests of the tribe of Danites until the day of captivity of the land. And then also, if we will turn to chapter 20, verse 28, we see Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days. So these are the grandsons of these two great leaders, Moses and Aaron. What it speaks to us is the relatively quick time in which the nation of Israel began to leave their godly heritage and reject God and wanted to do things which are pleasing on their own eyes. So not just two grandsons, but also these four stories, the epilogue, tell us about the two Levites. The story that we saw this morning and then the story that we want to look at this time is the story of two Levites. The priestly tribe, they were the ones who were responsible in maintaining the religious order within the nation of Israel. They were supposed to be the teachers. They were supposed to be the protectors of the law, but it's through them we see this idolatry and, as we will see in chapter 19, the immorality that's introduced to us. The very ones who are supposed to be the protectors. Corruption begins with the guardians. But I also want you to consider the third thing. There is a question that's been asked, repeated twice, and the word in that question is consider. So if you will turn to Judges 18 and verse 14, the story that we saw this morning where the five men had gone out to scout the country of Laish and said to the brothers, "Do you not know that in these houses there are ephod and household gods and carved image and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And in the story that we're going to look at in chapter 19, verse 30, the word consider comes up again. Chapter 19, verse 30, "And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." You see, something gruesome was happening. The idolatry and the immorality and the question being asked is, we need to consider. Something needs to be done. What are you going to do? Israel, when are you going to wake up? Do you need something more gruesome, something more gory to happen before you wake up? That's the question there. Consider. Consider. It demands a response. But the fourth thing that happens here is that these stories, and also the story of Ruth, which again happens during the time of the Judges, which is the next book, it happens in Bethlehem, Judah. So in Bethlehem, Judah, we have these three stories of idolatry, immorality, and famine. But what gives me this ray of hope is the fact that this happens in Bethlehem, Judah, because 1400 years later, there is born in the same place in Bethlehem, Judah, the solution, the king of the Jews, who would be the solution to all of this, not just for Bethlehem, Judah, not just for the nation of Israel, but for the entire world. And it's against that backdrop that we should read the story in chapter 19. And so I'd like you to go home and read the whole chapter, but really what is happening is Levite who... Again, if you will look at chapter 19, verse 1, it begins with that. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And it says a certain Levite was sojourning. and he had taken a concubine for himself from Ephraim, from Bethlehem in Judah. And she was unfaithful to him, and she goes off to her father's place, and so this Levite goes to bring this concubine back. And so when he does go, his father-in-law welcomes him, excited, throws a party for him, and they're there for 3 days. And on the fourth day, even though the father-in-law says stay, he insists, no, he's going to leave. So he takes his concubine and he departs, and he wants to go back to his place. And it's on the way that as the night falls that he gets to Gibeah. He doesn't want to go to Jerusalem, which was at that time not part of the nation of, it wasn't occupied by the children of Israel. So he goes to Gibeah. And there he finds hospitality given to him by an old man. But as they were eating getting ready to sleep, wicked men in the city of Gibeah come out, and they want to have this man for their own sexual pleasure. And so this old man wants to say, you know, take my virgin daughter and the concubine, but these men insist on having this man for themselves. And so the man, he forcibly takes his concubine, puts her out, shuts the door, and they gang rape her through the night. When the man is ready to leave the next day, he opens the door and he finds this woman at the doorstep, unresponsive. And so he takes her, puts her on his donkey and takes her home, cuts her up into 12 pieces, sends one piece to each tribe of the nation of Israel. And that's when the question is asked, consider, when they see this and they saw what is happening, the question was asked, consider, take counsel, and speak. And so the nation of Israel come together to snuff out, as it were, this evil and this wickedness, and they ask the tribe of Benjamin to hand over these men, but they refuse. There is this brotherly loyalty which seems to be stronger than their commitment to be holy towards God. And so the tribal war starts, and at the end of it, in both the camps, in terms of casualties, 66,000 people die, and only 600 men of the tribe of Benjamin are left. The rest are decimated. And the book of Judges ends with a story with that the worst that we saw, we read this morning. There was no king in Israel. Every man dead as they pleased. Let me read to you a quote by Constable. It says, it reveals the inverted values of people who did not acknowledge God as their king. And for the tribe of Benjamin, the unwarranted protection of a neighbor replaced the love for God in the warring factions of the nation. An excessive loyalty to brothers replaced loyalty to God. And for the rest of the tribes who were seeking justice, vengeance and overkill replaced adherence to God's gracious will. So what was happening is there was this misplaced loyalty in trying to protect their own tribe, their brothers in their own tribe, over their commitment and faithfulness to God. And then there was this excessive and indiscriminate action without grace in dealing with sin. And that's the story, but it's in light of these that we read that each one did what was right in their own eyes. So you see the cascading effect of refusing God to be the king is that it impacts the family, it impacts the society, it impacts the morality of the nation and its well-being. The cascading effect is dangerous. And so the question is, consider, take counsel, speak up. We talk about the state of the nations, right? We were saying this morning, we were talking about, you know, ourselves and the state where we are as a nation. and the children of Israel. You see, when you look at this Gibeah, just focusing a little bit on Gibeah, I think about this. You see, Gibeah has now become Israel's new Sodom. Genesis 19 and Judges 19, the stories are so uncannily similar. What should have been the story of the Canaanites who should have been evacuated in the place where they live has now become their story. And we just saw Gibeah about Phinehas. Gibeah had a famous resident. Eleazar was actually buried. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, was buried there, and Phinehas was that was his home. True, he was actually serving in Bethel. That's where the ark was, but Gibeah was his place. Later, Gibeah, you'll see, is where King Saul comes from. Gibeah has got a famous name. And so when I see that Phinehas was from the same place, the silence of Phinehas is a little unnerving. You see, Phinehas is the one who drove that javelin into those two people who at the sin of Belpeor. He was the one who fought against Midianites. He was the one who crossed over back through that river Jordan to go and see those 2.5 tribes who they had heard had introduced idolatry, but he had gone there. And this outrage that happens in Gibeah is not forgotten by God. It's remembered. It's talked about. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read to you from Hosea chapter 9, verse 9. This is what it says. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity and he will visit their sins. You ask this question, why did God have to put such a gruesome, such a horrific story? Even if you were to do an internet search about the story, people ask, really, does that need to be in the Bible? That's the question. But I think what God is trying to tell us is that, you see, the horrors, the result of what happens when God is not the king. I was talking to I meet up with a person who is interested in the gospel. And we were talking about the evil that happens in this world. And we're saying, see, when I see this evil, I find it difficult to believe that there is a good God. And I was saying, no, that actually means that there is a good God, because I want you to understand that this evil that you see now is just nothing compared to what it's going to be during the Great Tribulation, because the restrainer is going to be removed. And this was the example that really brings it to bear. When we came down the 401, what speed are we supposed to be at? 100. What do we drive at? 118, 120, right? But do we go at 150? No, we don't, because, there are implications and dangers. You see, at 101, I've broken the law, right? At 101, I've broken the law and I should be punished, in fact, but then I go up to 118. I put my cruise control at 118 because I can say I didn't touch 120 because there's a restraint on me, even though I broke the law. And this evil that we see is under restraint. There's going to come a time when the rejection of the king is going to be so dangerous to people. Romans 1 repeats the theme, doesn't it? They knew God, but they did not acknowledge Him as God, nor were they thankful. And three times God says they rejected, He gave them up. And so the rejection of God results in God rejecting them. That's a very dangerous, very difficult place to be. And so we've been asking this question, what happens when God is a king? What happens when God is not a king? And Now, what happens when God is our king? You see, two of these stories that we looked at, one in the morning right now, what we looked at, the two sins that are, you know, that we touched on. One is idolatry and the second is immorality. And I think it's good to pause and to delve a little deeper as to how that connects back with us. Idolatry and immorality. And so, you know, we've often defined idolatry. You know, this is, all right, idolatry is something that takes priority before God. Right? But let me give you some of the definitions that makes it clear for us what idolatry could be. And you pick your choice, whatever is applicable to you, and you realize, yeah, this is something that I struggle with. Okay, you take that. In terms of choices, definition of idolatry in terms of choices, whatever takes up our priority, whatever takes up our preference, our pleasure over the things of God, and as things. Idol, therefore, is an alternative to God that we take delight in. In terms of worship, whatever hinders us from praising God, that can be our idol. In terms of relationship, whatever obstructs or whatever casts a shadow in our relationship with God, that can be an idol. In terms of a preoccupied mind, I just like this. I like this. You see, I mean, I see the illustration in Psalm 1. It says, you know, the blessed is the man who talks about the meditating on God's word day and night. He's occupied with the things of God. But an idol is when you're occupied with something else. You're stressed. You're anxious. Your mind is caught up with this anxiety of things. That could probably be the idol too. Whatever occupies a mind over the things of what God says. It's at the altars of anxiety and fear that has graced. It is the altars of anxiety and fears that has graced many a Christian knee. Idolatry. And so, what do we do with idols in our lives? If we don't destroy those idols, it will destroy us. Idols must be destroyed at all costs. You see, cost should never be the consideration in dealing with idols. Because it means the rejection of God. And so, what does it mean to have God as our king? Listen to this. Our kingship demands undisputed sovereignty on and ownership of over our lives. Kingship demands undisputed sovereignty on and the ownership of our lives. A king is a Lord without competition. He must be sovereign. He must be king undisputedly. Jesus is clear about his terms, isn't it? When he speaks to us from Luke chapter 14:33, he says, "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." You know, most of us, we would say, "I'm all right, but I want to be in control. I get a little anxious when I'm not in control." Even as simple as those things, if it is coming in your way of being of God being the king and the sovereign one, then we have a problem. What about immorality? I want us to understand from this passage that when I say immorality, it's not just about the sexual sin that we did read about here, but it's morality in every area just as God intended. I want us to expand that right into every area of our lives. Morality in every area. And it's important that we understand what is morality. Morality, let me give you a couple of definitions. Morality is to excel in the moral will of God in every area of our lives. or it's the pursuit of the moral will of God in every area of our life. And so you must ask me, what is moral will of God? Moral will of God. Now, let me explain it this way. We talk about the will of God. We can see the will of God in two ways. One is the sovereign will, and the other is the moral will. The sovereign will is that God will do what He has decided as per His will. He does all things according to His will. We read in Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven, and He does all that He pleases. That's the sovereign will. But then you also have the moral will. The moral will is that there are things that doesn't happen according to His will. Let me read to you from 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. What does that imply? It means there are people who don't necessarily do God's will. What about the prayer that the Lord taught? That will be done on earth as it's in heaven, which means that His will is not necessarily happening on earth. Not a sovereign will, because that's His purpose. He will complete, He will fulfill what He's established. Nothing can change it. No one can change it. When I look at the book of Revelation, He has given the blueprint of how things are going to happen in the future. He tells it, it's like giving the battle plan to the devil and says, right, this is what I'm going to do, and he can't do anything about it. That's my king. His sovereign will happen. But the question we have to ask, especially as this gentleman who asked, what about all the evil? It's this question of moral will. This instructions that God has given for us to live by, in which we reject, and we want to live as we want to live, doing right what is right in our own eyes. The moral will of God. You see, we think sometimes that doing this moral will is by accomplishing a task. If I come to church every time the doors open, if I read my Bible once a year, if I stay away from these big sins of idolatry and adultery and all of those big things, I'm okay. Well, you see, morality is not a checklist that we can just check off and say, God, I've done all these lists. It's a transformation. It happens. It needs to happen on the inside. That is the only way you can please and do what God has called us to do. You see, in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 22, this is what Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. You see, morality is a commitment to the holiness of God and a conformity to the Son of God. It's a commitment. And so the mandate of the king is this. If God is to be a king, it means a devoted worship without competition and a dedicated life without compromise. A devoted worship without competition and a dedicated life without compromise. And so it's good to pause and ask ourselves, Is my influence corrupted? The place where I draw my resources, where I start to make my choices, you see, is that corrupted? Is that where I need to start? That's actually corrupting the worship. And because of that, I don't have a heritage to pass on. And thereby not able to influence either my generation or the next generation. My life gets impacted as a result of these three parts that we've been looking at this morning. We live in the times when our king is rejected. See, the rejection of the one true king has been a part of fallen human history throughout. The wise men came and said, "Where is he who is born the king of the Jews?" And that is echoed when he's on the cross. They put the king of the Jews on the cross and they say, "If he is the king of the Jews, come down so that we might believe you." The king is rejected. But what thrills my heart is this, that this rejected king, in spite of his rejection, continues to pour grace. That's the character of a true king. That's who a true king ought to be. Not based on my response, but because of who he is. And when I read through the book of Judges, I see this again and again. We saw this morning, we just briefly touched on it, by the seven cycles of sin and suffering and the Savior of seven times they fall back into that same thing, into that rut, and God comes and rescues them. But you know, it's not just that seven times, it's 70 times seven, a God who rescues without count. That's my king. That's my king. But I do want to say this grace comes with a warning label attached to it, doesn't it? And all the kings that we have chosen apart from God will one day fail. And they will fall. Any other king besides the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come up short. Let me read to you from Hosea chapter 13, verse 9 and 10. "You are destroyed, Israel, because you're against me, against your helper. Where is your king that he may save you? And where are your rulers in all your towns of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'?" You see, when Israel was asking for a human king in the place of the divine king, this is what God had to tell the heartbroken prophet Samuel in chapter 8, verse 7 of 1 Samuel. It says, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." That I should not reign over them. Get this, brothers and sisters. A king must reign in our lives. He must be the one where our worship is uncorrupted, where our life is dedicated to Him alone. And does God then reign on our lives, or in our lives? See, if I were to introduce to you George W. Bush, if I were to say he was an alumni, he's an alumni of Yale. If I were to say he completed MBA from Harvard. If I were to say he was the former governor of Texas. If I were to say he was an all-round athlete in baseball and basketball and football, and that he was the former owner of Texas Rangers baseball team, and he is married to Laura Welch, a school teacher and a librarian, and a father of twin daughters, Barbara and Jenna, but I failed to introduce him as the 43rd president of the United States of America, I have not introduced him to you at all. Isn't that true? You see, the world is willing to introduce Jesus Christ as a good moral teacher, as a healer, as a compassionate person, as the one who did good things, and he was killed on the cross, and the list goes on. You might even say that he is your Savior, that he saved you from your sins, but if he's not the Lord, if he's not the King, then you haven't introduced him to the world. You haven't introduced him to yourself either. Jesus Christ is the King. He is the Lord. Nothing else matters, and He is the King over all our little kings. The Barna study that we touched on this morning, where we said 78% of people called themselves Christian, and yet when they went through those 15 factors, some of them, like Are you an atheist, agnostic, that you don't believe that Jesus could have, that you actually believe that Jesus could have sinned, that you don't believe that the scripture is authentic? I shudder if in some way we have been responsible in the world not knowing who this king is. So we have, they have looked at us, or they have seen what we say, or how we act out. And I think, yeah, all right, I can take Christ in. I mean, I need a healer. I need somebody who provides things for me. I can pray. He listens to me. Those are the phrases I hear again and again as you go out and share God, the gospel, the good news of God. You see, they're willing to take Jesus as one of, put him along with the rest, but the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is at stake today in our life, in your life, in my life, in our lives. We make a commitment saying, the Lord, when you're the king of my life, I don't have to worry about these wrong fears, wrong choices, wrong desires, wrong influences. My influence would be your word. Your spirit would be my teacher. The worship would not be corrupted because you alone are worthy of all honor and glory and majesty. And then we can look around and impact those in our colleges, in our universities, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our families. Because when he is lifted up, he draws all men to himself. God must be glorified as king of our lives. Brenton Brown's song, this prayer song, which is Lord, Reign in Me. I think it's a very powerful song. Over all the earth, you reign on high. Every mountain stream, every sunset sky. But my one request, my only aim is that you reign in me. Father God, we come to you, Lord, with this request. We offer ourselves up, Lord, and we do not hold back anything. We pray that the fights that we've had over these little kings, these little idols that we have clutched on, Lord, that they will just crumble to dust. You will show to us, Lord, how foolish we've been, how dangerous we have been in holding fire to our bosom. We've been burnt, we've been destroyed, and yet we have not realized. We've been like that frog who has been slowly cooked up, unable to jump out of that cauldron. Lord, Father, we pray that we would reject all of that and we come to the only one who is worthy to be praised and to be worshipped as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May this be true in all our lives, God. And we thank you again. We thank you that it's through your strength and through your grace and the prompting of your Spirit that we can look at the days that you've given us here and live lives for your glory. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus Christ, the Lord's name we pray. Amen.